Tonight we'll end up in 2 Corinthians 3, but let's start in Galatians chapter 3. Take a few minutes to look at an idea that is very closely related to communion, something that, as we'll see, we'll actually finish in 1 Corinthians 11, where we have the instruction that Paul gave the Corinthians about communion, about the Lord's table, and what he says that Christ said there. And one of those ideas that that Christ mentions is what I want to look at in 2 Corinthians 3. But let's pray, and then we'll begin to look at it. Lord, I thank you for your word that you give us, that you do teach us, and that you do strengthen us, and that you enable us to learn your word. And I pray that you would teach it to us, and that you would remind us again of the awesomeness of our salvation, and just your love and your mercy that that is great to us, that we do nothing to earn it, we do nothing to deserve it. But Lord, I pray that you would help us tonight to be reminded of those things and to honor you for them and to worship you and give you the glory that you deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in Galatians 3, Paul is speaking to the Galatians and he's talking to them about how they can live as a Christian. And he says, starting in verse 24, he says, "So then, the law, the Old Testament law, the law that, as Pastor Jeremy pointed out this morning, that we can never be justified based on, that we can't be justified based on our obedience to the law. It says the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified, not by the law, but by faith. Be justified by faith, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." He says, well, Christ has come. We can receive Christ by faith. We receive our salvation by faith. But it says there was a purpose to the law for the Old Testament Jews that were given that law at Mount Sinai, that they were supposed to be following it. There was a purpose, but it was their guardian. Some translations call it their schoolmaster, one to teach them, and really to teach us of our need for Christ. Because when we look at the law, the Old Testament law, and Romans very often makes this point that when we look at it, we can try to obey it, we can try to follow every single thing that God says, but we never measure up. And it's in our tendency to try to compare ourselves to someone else and say, well, I'm doing better than him or I'm doing better than her. And I'll point off to the side, so not pointing at anybody specifically. But that is our tendency, to try to compare ourselves to others or to have a scale that we hope balances out to good. But measured up against God's law, Romans 3:23, we fall short. We fall short of God's glory. We fall short of obeying his law. But it did have a purpose. It was our guardian. It was our schoolmaster. It was to teach us, really, of our need for Christ, to show us we don't measure up to God's law. We don't measure up to earning our own righteousness. We need someone to come and take our place. As Blake said, we need a Savior. We need someone to provide salvation for us. But it also makes the point in verse 25, now that faith has come, now that Christ has come and we see Christ dying for us, risen from the dead, that we can receive salvation, now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under that Old Testament law. Now, it doesn't mean for us as believers that we can live however we want. Throughout the New Testament, it tells us how to live as a believer, it tells us how to live as a Christian and a follower of Christ. But it does say that we're not under that Old Testament law anymore. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3. I want to look at this idea of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. A contrast that's drawn here through much of this chapter. We'll focus in on some of the verses, not all of them. But there's contrast drawn between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And since we're not under that Old Testament law anymore, we're not under that old covenant that the Lord had made with Israel at Mount Sinai. We're under the new covenant, but as these verses we'll look at make very clear, that new covenant is far better. That new covenant is far superior to the old covenant that was what the Jews lived under. So here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9, "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation..." It actually details as the old covenant, as we'll see as we go through the whole passage. But if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Says there was a glory in that ministry of condemnation. In that old covenant that was under the law that really, as we'll see, brings condemnation because it points out our need for a Savior, that we can't save ourselves. It would condemn us for our sin. There is God's glory in that. But if there's God's glory in that, it says there's a much, much greater glory in the ministry of righteousness. The new covenant where Christ comes, Christ earns a perfect righteousness that he credits to us. That he takes our sin and he credits us with his righteousness. It says we're a part of this new covenant, and the glory God chose through it is far better. Let's look at this old covenant a little bit. I want to point out a couple things about it. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus 19, here in 2 Corinthians 3, and through much of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews draws a very, very similar contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. In both places, when it talks about the old covenant, it's talking about the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. God made several covenants in the Old Testament. He made a covenant with Noah that he was never going to flood the earth again. He made a covenant with Abraham about making his family great and that he would give them the land and he would bless all nations of the earth through him. He made a covenant with David that there would be a king who would rule and reign forever through the line of David. There's several different covenants, and it really is interesting to study through them. But God made another covenant at Mount Sinai. He made it with the nation of Israel. It's often called a Mosaic covenant because Moses is the one receiving the covenant, receiving the law. But in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." There's the establishment of covenant, the wording of keeping a covenant. But this covenant is different than those other ones that I mentioned. One difference is this one is conditional. In the Noahic covenant, God said to Noah, "I will never flood the whole earth again." It's unconditional. It wasn't conditional where God said, "Well, if people don't get bad enough, then I won't flood the earth again." No, he said, "No matter what, I'm never going to flood the earth again." It's unconditional. God didn't put conditions on what he was going to do. And that's true of the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, the Davidic, the one made with David. But it's different here. This one is conditional where God says, "If you do this and if you keep my covenant, then you'll be my treasured possession among all peoples." He says, "If you do this, then I will do this." And that idea of blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience is repeated often throughout the Old Testament, especially in Deuteronomy. It lays out many of those blessings and many of those curses, where God says, "I will bless you in this way, in this way, in this way, if you keep my covenant. But if you break my covenant, here are the curses. Here is the punishment that will come." And so this old covenant is conditional, but it's also designed to be temporary. It wasn't designed to be permanent. The covenant with Noah, God says, is an everlasting covenant. It's going to stay in place. Covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, those covenants stay in place. They're unconditional and they'll stay in place and last. This old covenant wasn't designed to last. Let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. God had designed this covenant for the nation of Israel. He established it at Mount Sinai, but he never designed for it to be permanent. He planned to replace it with something different. Because just as we said, well, the law couldn't save. The law couldn't truly save, and God had already promised that he was going to send a Savior. In Genesis 3, he promised Eve, "Well, someone of your seed will crush the serpent." To Abraham, he promised, "Through your name, through your family, all nations of the earth will be blessed." He's already promised a Savior is coming. And then he established that covenant at Mount Sinai, giving the law to be a guardian, to be a schoolmaster until that Messiah would come. Well, here in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32, says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. That's where we get the idea from. He is going to make a new covenant, verse 32, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. God says, I'm going to make a new covenant to replace that one that they broke. It's not going to be like that one. It's going to be different. He goes on to give some descriptions of it there. But he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with Israel, with Judah, to replace that one that they broke. That old covenant that they've broken will be replaced. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 3, because 2 Corinthians 3 draws a contrast saying, well, that new covenant has now come and is way better. It's far better than that old covenant. It's far better than what the Jews had in the Old Testament. God gives us a great privilege of being in a new covenant. He's given us something much better. And that's actually some of the message here to the Corinthians, and the same message to the Hebrews for a different reason, where both groups were tempted to turn back to some parts of the Old Testament law and turn back to some parts of the Old Covenant. And here to the Corinthians, Paul writes to them, and Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, writes to them and says, if you try to turn back to the Old Covenant, you're turning away from something superior. You have Christ. You have something that's far better. You're thinking of turning back to something inferior, something that's not as good, and turning away from what is superior. Well, how is the new covenant better? Well, for one, the old covenant ended up bringing death when the new covenant brings life. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. Who, speaking of God, God has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Drawing a contrast between the Old Covenant, and he's mentioned it before and talking about the tablets of stone and the Old Covenant that is, and that brings death, that the letter kills. Well, how did the Old Covenant, how did the law, and if it was a good thing, how did it bring death? Well, it brings death by pointing out our sin. Because we sin, because we don't measure up to God's perfect standard, where God says, this is what's right, this is my standard of perfection, here's my law that shows you how to follow that. Well, when we fall short, when we sin, the condemnation is death. And so the old covenant, it is a good thing, and it does show God's glory, as we'll see, but it did bring death. And the old covenant alone couldn't bring life. It points out our need for a Savior, but that Savior has to come. As Hebrews says, it's not the blood of animals that brings remission of sins, that brings salvation. Christ shed his blood. And so the old covenant, it did show God's standard, it did show God's glory, but it didn't bring life. But the end of verse 6, the Spirit gives life. Some translations don't capitalize Spirit, some do. The ESV does, pretty sure NASB does. It should be capitalized. In context, it is speaking of the Holy Spirit. As the New Testament tells us, that when we place our faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerates us. He gives us spiritual life. Through this new covenant, through really the death and resurrection of Christ that inaugurate the new covenant, that we receive life. And even for those people in the Old Testament, how were they saved? I say that the Old Covenant brought death. Does that mean everyone in the Old Testament, time of the Old Testament, faced death and didn't have salvation? Doesn't mean that. They could be saved. How could they be? How could they be justified and declared righteous? By faith. And that's what Romans 4, we won't take the time to turn there, but Romans 4 points that out. It uses the example of Abraham and the example of David to say they're justified by faith. And so it's faith ultimately in looking ahead to this Messiah who would come. And so it's through this new covenant that brings life instead of death. It also has a glory that is far brighter. It says in verses 7 and 8, now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, there's that idea of the Old Testament law picturing the Ten Commandments on the tablets of stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Exodus 34 talks about Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and his face being so bright with the reflection of God's glory that the Israelites couldn't look at him. And points out, it says, well, there is a glory there, that, and it just calls the old covenant. It says the ministry of death. It is really a ministry of death that ultimately led to death for those who didn't place faith in God and faith in the coming Messiah. That ministry of death, layers of on stone, it still brought glory. It still brought glory. That glory could be seen. And then verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? God did show his glory to Israel in the Old Testament through the law. But now as we look back at what Christ has done, as we look at God looking at his enemies, us who have sinned against him, who have set ourselves as his enemies and set ourselves against him, God looks at us and he rightly and justly could judge us. He has the power, the ability to judge us for our sin. But yet he looks on us and has mercy. He looks on us and shows love. He looks on us and chooses to send Christ to die for us. That should humble us. That should lead us to give him glory. Should lead us to give him praise for what he's done. It is a humbling thing when we reflect on the salvation that God's given to us. And the point made here is that glory that we see of God shown through Christ is far greater than what God showed in the Old Testament. And through that old covenant. If we think about it, it's kind of cloudy today, but on a bright night, or a clear night, we can look outside, we can see a lot of stars, right? We can see the stars up in the sky, but then the sun comes up the next day, and we don't see any stars. Why is that? Is it that the stars are all on one side of the universe, the sun's on the other, so as the earth rotates around, we turned our back to the stars? No, there's stars on this side as well, but the sun outshines them. The sun is bright enough that we don't see any of the others. That's the idea of this new covenant, that the glory of the new covenant far outshines the old. And we see that also in verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all. The old covenant had some glory, but now it doesn't have any glory at all. Why? Because of the glory that surpasses it. The stars can have glory. You can look at them and see, well, they are bright. They are impressive to look at. But when the sun comes out, it dwarfs all the stars. And we can't see it. And it says, in the same way that Christ's glory, God's glory, shown in the new covenant, far outshines the old. So it's better because it brings life instead of death. It has a greater glory. And the new covenant will last. It will actually last. Like we said, that old covenant is temporary. It wasn't designed to last. We don't live under both at the same time. We don't live under the old covenant and under the new covenant. We live just under the new covenant because the old covenant was temporary. Verse 11. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And again, drawing on that idea of glory, the glory of the new covenant being better than the old, and another reason why it has more glory, but it says that old covenant was brought to an end. Same idea as Galatians 3, that we're not under that Old Testament law anymore. That the glory was, the glory of the old covenant itself was brought to an end, but what is permanent? The new covenant that God has brought in is permanent, and it has a far greater glory. So we see this contrast going back and forth between the old covenant, new covenant, and we see the new covenant's better. It will last longer. It has a better glory. It does bring life. We might think, okay, well, how does that affect us? That's good information. That's interesting things that God said to us, but how does it affect us? What does it matter to us tonight? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, a common passage that we can look at as we celebrate the Lord's table. And what did Christ say? That night where in the upper room he spent time with his disciples and he instituted the Lord's table, what did he say? Verses 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Come tonight to remember what Christ has done, to reflect on his gift of salvation to us. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is what? It says it's the new covenant in my blood. King James, some translations will say New Testament. Testament is the Latin word for covenant. Testamentum is Latin. That's where we get the word testament. It simply means covenant. Christ says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Christ inaugurates this new covenant with his death, with his resurrection. And as we celebrate communion tonight, he says, remember. Remember what I've brought. Remember that I've brought this thing that is much greater than what you had. Because that old covenant that you lived under, and he's speaking to Jewish disciples, they're going to understand the Mosaic covenant. They're going to understand the law. They're going to understand that covenant that was made at Sinai. And he says to them, well, that new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah, I'm bringing it. I'm instituting it. And then as we see in 2 Corinthians, he's bringing something in that's far better. And so tonight, as we come to celebrate the Lord's table, we're coming remembering this gift of this great covenant that God's given to us. Well, how does it affect us now? If you're like me, sometimes when you come to Scripture, you want to read and you want to see what it says and say, okay, well, what does God tell us? What does God teach us? And then what do I do with it? And sometimes that is, very often, that is very important. We don't want to just come to Scripture and read it and say, oh, that sounds nice. It doesn't affect me, and walk away and forget it without being changed. We don't want to walk away without changing us. We should say, it is a good question to say, what do I do in response? But it's also good for us sometimes to come to it and instead of simply saying, well, what do I do? To say, well, what has God done here? What has God done, and how can I give him glory? How can I give him praise? How can I give him worship for what he's done? Because he's done something in this that we could never do for ourselves. That we can never earn this salvation. That we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't gain God's favor. But he graciously gives it to us. And thinking of how we rebel against God and how we sin against God. It is amazing. It is humbling to see this great salvation that he's given to us. And even in simple rebellion, wanting to go our own way. Thinking of the Old Testament law, why did God put some of the laws in that he did? I mean, we can look and say, okay, well, God said, thou shalt not murder. I understand that one. I see why God would say that. God said, thou shalt not steal. I understand that. Why did God tell the Israelites, don't make your clothing out of two different materials? Don't mix materials in your clothing. Why did God say, well, if you cook a baby's goat, don't cook it in its mother's milk? Why did God say those things? Well, God, perhaps he does in his wisdom have specific reasons why he gave some of those specific laws. But generally speaking, it shows our rebellion. It shows our rebellion that if God says even something very simple and says, don't do this or do this, we have the choice. Are we going to go our way? Are we going to do what we want? Or are we going to obey what God says? And over and over and over again in our lives, we try to go our own way. Really, that's what Adam and Eve did. God didn't give them hundreds of laws. He gave them one command. He said, you can eat of all these trees. Here's one tree that you may not eat of. And what do? They rebel. They rebel. They try to go their own way against what God says. And that's very much how the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. We can't measure up to God. And we are rebels. We rebel. We try to go our own way, rejecting what God has said. And for us as rebels, as ones who try to go our own way, God would love us to send Christ, love us enough to send Christ to save us. That should humble us, and that should lead us to praise him and to honor him and to glorify him for what he's done. So I want to think about that as we come to the Lord's table tonight, as we think on these things. Why do we celebrate communion? It is to remember what Christ has done for us. It is to remember the salvation, but also to point ahead to when he returns. That's why he said, you do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me. And he also spoke of doing it till he comes again. Right? So we have things that are, what is the significance of them? Well, they picture the body, the blood of Christ. It's not that there's a magical element in them or something special about them. It's a picture, remember what Christ has done for us. But it is, as we often say, it is for believers. It is for those who have received salvation, who have received that gift of salvation, remembering what Christ has done in our personal lives. And that's why if you're here and you haven't accepted Christ, we're glad you came tonight. We are glad you came, and it is something very serious to think about God's gift of salvation that he offers to us. But this is for believers. It isn't for someone who hasn't received that gift in the first place. So we just ask that you can just let it pass by as it comes by. But before we have the men come up for communion, 1 Corinthians 11 also says that it's good for us to examine ourselves. It's good for us to examine our own lives. Even as believers, are we aiming to be faithful? Are we aiming to walk with God? We won't be perfect. We will sin. We will struggle with things. But when we sin, do we confess our sin? Does our sin grieve us? Is it causing us to grieve before God that he would save us and we would turn back to sin again? Or do we struggle to care? Right? It is a good time for us to examine ourselves, look into our own lives. So we'll take a few minutes to think through those things. We can just pray silently in our seats, and then we'll have the men come forward to celebrate the Lord's table.